You know, years ago, if I would have walked into a Church of Christ building and they were singing Silent Night, I'd probably have turned right back around and left, tried to find me a different building. It's unusual how time and study and the Holy Spirit can work upon a person. In years past, I personally made Christmas a bit of a question of fellowship. I was raised that way when I became a Christian. It was not talked about, like Dave said. We steered clear of it. We didn't talk about the birth of Christ. That's what the denominations did. It wasn't in the scriptures as to how to celebrate the birth of Christ, so we just didn't do it. We participate in the holiday. Some congregations didn't even do that. Having a Christmas tree in their house, whoa. They are to be an anathema. They are to be shunned if they have impaled an angel upon a tree. But it's nothing more than a celebration. It's a holiday. But as Dave brought out in the Lord's Supper, there's a whole lot more to the birth of Christ than just this holiday. And this is nothing that we should be afraid of as Church of Christers, quote, quote, to talk about. Quite the contrary, it's something that we should talk about. It's something that we don't have to talk about at this time of year, but it's something that we could talk about at any time. And therefore, it's perfectly acceptable as Christians for us to talk about Christmas. I drew a very hard line in my youth on many spiritual things. As years passed and I studied more and more, I came to a realization that I was a bit of a Bible bully. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's felt this way or have gone through this thing, or some of you may be going through the very same thing. This morning I hope I can take a second to really take a look at Christmas in light of Romans, the 14th chapter, and that we can all have a softer heart concerning our brethren that are not on the same, or not at the same spiritual point in our walk as we are. Something we always need to consider is that we need to keep in mind that we ourselves might be the weaker brother. That is always a possibility. So that's why I entitled this lesson, Unity, a Lesson in Reconsideration. This is more of a lesson for me and something that I needed, and I hope it's beneficial to you. I had to reconsider my views about the facts about Christ, about facts about Christmas. Let's take a look at a few of those. Christmas is an annual holiday and is widely observed, celebrated generally on December 25th by millions of people around the world. Christmas is a civil holiday in many of the world's nations and is celebrated by an increasing number of non-Christians and is an integral part of the holiday season. Some celebrate this holiday as a commemoration of the birth of Jesus Christ to the Virgin Mary. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, a messianic prophecy. These biblical accounts are found in the Gospel of Matthew, namely Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25. In the Gospel of Luke, specifically Luke 1, 26, and the second chapter, verses 1 through 18. According to these accounts, Jesus was born to Mary, assisted by her husband Joseph, in the city of Bethlehem. The birth took place in a stable surrounded by farm animals. A manger, that is a feeding trough, is mentioned in Luke, the second chapter, verse 7, where it states, Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Shepherds from the field surrounded Bethlehem, were told of the birth by an angel, and were the first to see the child. The Gospel of Matthew describes a visit by an unspecified number of magi or astrologers sometime after Jesus was born, while the family was living in a house. The wise men did not visit them in a manger or in the stable. Matthew 2:11. These men brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the child Jesus. The visitors were said to be following a mysterious star, believing it to announce the birth of the King of the Jews. There are popular celebratory customs associated in various countries with Christmas. They have a mix of pre-Christian, Christian, and secular themes and origin. Popular modern customs of the holiday include giving gifts, Christmas music, caroling, an exchange of Christmas cards, church celebrations, a special meal, and the display of various Christmas decorations, including Christmas lights, nativity scene, garland, wreaths, mistletoe, and Christmas trees. In addition, several closely related and often interchangeable figures known as Santa Claus, Father Christmas, Saint Nicholas, Christkind, are all associated with bringing gifts to children during the Christmas season and have their own body of traditions and lore behind each and every one of those. The date is unknown. No one knows the precise year or time of year that Jesus was born. Some historians place between the birth between 7 and 2 BC, but it is still unknown. His birth is mentioned in two of the four Gospels by the early to mid-4th century. The Western Christian Church had placed Christmas on December 25th. So 4 centuries after his birth, they actually decided it was probably about this time of year. But no one knows. The date of Christmas may have initially been chosen, been chosen to correspond with the Roman winter solstice in the hopes of converting pagans. It's not known. There's a lot of speculation around that. But people celebrate Christmas in various ways. There's no example, there's no command, or direct inference in scriptures as to how this celebration is to occur, or that there is to be a celebration. So each person celebrates it in their own way, in their own traditions, as they dictate. So that falls in the realm of opinion. We celebrate Christmas as we choose, not as the scriptures dictate. So Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to that chapter, Romans 14, 1 through 12. In Romans 12, Paul deals with various moral obligations. In Romans 13, he deals with political obligations, and in this, with reciprocal obligations of the church members to each other regarding differences of opinion. The unity of the Church of Christ, and to agree its uniformity, is necessary and commendable, but the ability of the Christian fellowship to survive in situations where strong differences of opinion tend to disrupt unity required that a specific instruction be given. Not on matters of essential, but on matters of opinion. This problem has confronted the church in every generation, and divisions have occurred through every age all over the world. Not over things of primary concern, but of secondary or even trivial issues. Romans 14, 1 through 12 gives instructions for the over-scrupulous or the over-opinionated. Christians who made indifferent things a matter of conscience And Romans 14, 13 through 27 outlines instructions for the proper employment of Christian liberty. There is a marked difference between the problems here discussed and the problems of the Galatians and the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 and Galatians 4:10. Those Christians scrupled or had the opinion that eating meat sacrificed to idols was something, whereas those addressed here did not eat meat at all and apparently drank no wine. Romans 14:21. Moreover, there is a possibility that the various days that are esteemed here in Romans as sacred differed to some extent from Sabbath festival, the Sabbath days and festivals of the Jews, and quite possibly included some days and festivals of the pagans of that era. There is even a great difference in Paul's manner of dealing with the problem in view here. As contrasted with those in Corinthians and in Galatians mentioned before, there Paul dogmatically affirms that no idol is anything in the world. In the case of the Galatians, he said, "Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain." Galatians 4, 10 and 11. Contrasted with such a firm attitude there is the fact that Paul made little, if any, effort in that chapter to correct the errors of the weak brethren and withheld any condemnation of them comparable to that hurled at the Galatians. This would be explained by the assumption that those brethren had gone far beyond opinion, that they had bound their opinion not only upon themselves, but started to bind that opinion on everyone else around them. Whereas the Romans held their opinions or scruples more closely and more personally and more to a private basis. The most surprising thing in this chapter is that the weaker brother is identified as the over-strict one and not the one who exercises his liberty in Christ. As I was taught when I first became a Christian, you wanted to stay as far away from the edge as you possibly could be. You wanted to be more strict than anybody else. I didn't realize what liberty was. I didn't realize the freedom that I had in Christ. In Romans 14, verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions." The sacred fellowship of Christians must not be broken over differences of opinion regarding things indifferent or secondary. Christ has received all Christians, and the least of they can, and the least that each one of us or each one of the Christians can do is receive one another. How utterly unlike Christ is the bitter and vindictive rejection of a brother in Christ over things involving his weak conscience. Paul's teaching here clearly demands the conclusion that a Christian can be wrong about some things and yet entitled to full fellowship. The weak brethren in view here were plainly wrong about their vegetarianism, but were to be retained as in fellowship despite their vegetarianism. You know, I told Casey yesterday, he said, we were having tacos. He said, "I'm going to have a vegetarian taco." I said, "Son, the only vegetarians in this house are in the freezer." So I side with Paul on that one. Of course, error in regard to vital truth is not what is being pictured here, is not the theme of what Paul is discussing in this chapter, but merely differences of opinion. Do not quarrel over opinions. The weak brother should be received, but in such a way that not to make his petty scruples the rule of the congregation, and not for the purpose of disputing with him concerning those scruples, opinions, and not for the purpose of subjecting the weak brother to any pressure in regards to changing his scruples. He should be accepted and loved, scruples and all. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Many Christians of Jewish background had faithfully observed the Sabbath day, the festivals, the celebration of the Jewish institution from childhood. And therefore, they counted such occasions as more holy than others. Continuing to mark and observe these occasions even after the acceptance of Christ and Christianity. In such a manner, esteeming one day above another. Gentile Christians, on the other hand, more easily accepted the Christian teaching that all time is holy, every day of the week being sacred to the child of God. And thus, in that way, he esteemed every day alike. The teaching of this verse does not relax the commandment to observe the Christian assembly, observing of the Lord's Supper, and laying by in store, or the first day of the week. Nor does esteeming every day alike authorize the Lord's Supper to be observed on just any day. Paul was dealing here with an utterly different question, that of the Jewish holy days, such as various Sabbaths. The Galatian church had taken up such an observation and were vigorously condemned for it in Galatians 4, 10, and 11. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. There is a sovereignty of the conscience. Hopefully you'll understand what I mean as we go through this. Let each man be fully assured of his own mind is an appeal to the conscience, or the conscientiousness conducted on a part of every Christian. While the word conscience does not appear in the scripture, or in this chapter, it is nevertheless a sense of the subject that we're talking about here. From Romans, the second chapter, it has already appeared that conscience, like memory, reason, and imagination, it is a noble endowment of humanity. It is unique to us, and one that separates and sets us apart from the lower order of creation. This is not to go against truthfulness of things, but to see that its owner is true to himself and follows his convictions, that in violating his conscience, a man so destroys his moral integrity as to make moral, spiritual living impossible. And therefore, the most deadly thing a man can do is trifle with his conscience. For in so doing, he is tampering with the compass of his soul. A conscience is not necessarily your guide, but a trained conscience that has been trained by the Word of God is definitely a compass. The man who violates his conscience, as well as the person who might have influenced him to violate it, are both guilty of sin. In such a transgression, as pointed out by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Thinking that a thing is right can't make it so. But thinking that a thing is wrong can indeed make it so for the person who thinks that way. You can sin against your own convictions. So if in your mind celebrating Christmas is sinful, then by all means, don't do it. But consider these things. What does Christmas accomplish? I think the first thing that accomplishes is a sense of warmth. There is something about this season that is different than any other time of year. Whatever you want to call it. People are nicer, except in parking lots. And maybe on Black Friday. But generally speaking, there is something about the way we act and the way we treat each other during this season and this time of year. And there is a universal warmth at this time. I'd say second, it brings unity. We are all of one mind. People that never think about Christ any other time of year mention Christ at this time. Their thoughts are at least somewhat there. While Christians are constantly thinking about Christ, hopefully, it gives occasion for those who are outside of Christ, it gives us opportunity to speak to them and then be a little bit more receptive just because of the time of the year. And there is a oneness and unity that we're all thinking about those same things. And what is wrong with that? And in doing so, it brings joy. Watching a child on Christmas morning, there is no greater joy than watching the flurry of paper flying everywhere and then playing with the boxes later on. But there is joy. There is great joy in the giving and receiving of love, of gifts, of food, all those things that are associated with this time of year and this season. It brings great joy to a number of people that is different than any other time of year. It brings fellowship. We are closer. We are bonded together in oneness. It goes along with that idea of unity. But there is a sense of family, a sense of brotherly kindness to our neighbors that maybe we don't show any other time of the year. Giving. No, I'm sorry, family. Family. He got it. Family. You get together to meet with your family. From coast to coast, people come from all around just so they can celebrate this season, this holiday. You may never see them the entire year, but they'll come home for Christmas. They better, right? And there's the giving. People that are such skinflints any other time of the year all of a sudden become boisterous givers, want to give. It is the time of giving, as viewed by many. They might not give to anybody or anything, but have you ever seen the Toys for Tots? I've seen trailers going down the road full of brand new bicycles. I mean, the whole trailer full of them. That's an amazing thing. It's not done any other time of the year except now. And then, of course, last but not least, by any stretch of the imagination, it brings about Christ into our minds, into the minds of those who would never think about Christ, and gives occasion for us to speak to them about our Lord and our Savior, who was born and was bled and died for each and every single one of us, for the entire world. So as Brother Dave brought out in the table talk this morning, it's imperative that we not just think about the death of Christ, but also his entire life and what it accomplished from birth to death. You can't just take out a portion of Christ's life and call yourself Christian. We are to be Christ-like. Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And I think just in that one instruction gives us license and liberty to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. Because all these things, warmth, unity, joy, fellowship, family, giving, and Christ, are tied up here in that verse in Philippians. They are excellent. They are honorable. They are pure. They are lovely. So is this time of year. Take advantage of that. Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 7 through 12 state, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, and he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." All knees will bow one day. The question I have for you today, would you bow your knee to him today before it's too late? Become a child of God. Be buried in the watery grave of baptism. Change your life forever. And the meaning of Christmas will change in your life forever as well. If you are in need this morning, please come to the front as together we stand and sing.